So to check in with the boss by way of prayer, with all the armor I have on, I might very well move in the wrong direction, fight on the wrong front, and chop the ears off of the wrong individual, which Peter did when they came to take the Lord Jesus. He had a ready sword, but the Lord Jesus had to instantaneously heal the ear of a soldier by virtue of the fact that Peter, in his very impetuous way, decided to go to battle for the Lord Jesus. And I believe I know the reason why. When the Lord Jesus said to Peter, James, and John to go with him in the garden and pray, they fell asleep. And when he comes back, he says, "What? Couldn't you pray or watch with me 1 hour?" They couldn't. And though Peter, in a very bragging way, said to the Lord, when he mentioned the fact that he would go to the cross and he would suffer, he said, "Lord, I'll be true blue. You can count on me. If there's anyone who will fight for you, I'll fight to the death." Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? You see, hell's paved with good intentions. And at this moment, this may be your desire. But that doesn't mean that tomorrow you're going to fulfill your own desires. For you see, that is contingent upon my reliance upon the Spirit of God. And only one who knows Christ, only one who has Christ, only one who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, has within him the dynamic power to enable him to move in a direction at all costs and maintain a testimony for Jesus Christ. But this involves putting on the armor, which we have been studying in verses 14 through 17. First of all, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," methodoia, methods, the diversified satanic attacks of the devil. The believer is no match for the devil in his own strength. He can only do battle with the devil when he is filled with the Spirit. For this analogy that Paul brings forth by way of using a Roman soldier is nothing more than a way in which he is seeking to illustrate the way in which the believer is to do spiritual battle with spiritual invisible equipment. For the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of mental strongholds. Thus, Ephesians 5:18 really is the key. "Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, in verse 13 he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God," if we're going to stand in this evil day. And this world is under satanic oppression. All that goes on is not the mere result of failing, frail flesh. Much of what goes on is designed in the devil's headquarters. He is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He is referred to in the Word of God as the God of this world. And when the angels met in a conference, and the devil appeared, as we see in Job 1 and 2, and the Lord said to the devil, "Where have you been?" And he said, "From going up and down and to and fro in the earth, which is rightfully mine, the world in which I am ruler over." That's my paraphrased edition. But as a roaring lion, he walks to and fro in this earth, seeking whom he may devour. And his objective is to drag as many people into the lake of fire, into hell, that he can while he goes down. In other words, misery loves company. He is referred to repeatedly in the Bible as the deceiver of nations. Thus, the decisions that are made by our leaders eliminate thousands of individuals, and I'm thinking right now of war. For when leaders declare war, it means men are going to die. But there's many ways in which people die. And by nature we kill ourselves as natural men, by virtue of the fact that as independent sinners we go our own way and we always love and desire that which is bad for us. And it's nothing more than slow strangulation. And I don't care what route it might be. If it's a dependency upon an escape route, whether it be dope, booze, religion, sex, or self and education, take any route you prefer. Because we're too impotent and stupid to run our own life, in an effort to seek some satisfaction somewhere and doing our own thing our own way through our own independence, we will invariably move in a direction that will kill us. For God created man to be totally and completely dependent upon Him and to fulfill His perfect will in glorifying Him. God didn't put us here to make money. God put us here to glorify Himself. Through sin, I'm incapable of doing that. Through regeneration, through the new birth, through faith in Christ, I can be reunited to God. I can be reconciled to God. And then, through that new divine nature which He gives to me, we now have a relationship with God which can enable us to begin to move in a direction which is compatible with His Word and His will, and we can know the perfect will of God. Thus, there is no greater privilege given to an individual creature than a redeemed, reclaimed sinner who is now capable of fulfilling the purpose for which God intended. You can live a life which can give honor to your Creator. What is the reason why, or would you be here? If there is a God, is it not logical? If there's one to whom we're going to have to give an account, would that not be logical? And of course, if there is a God, the next question would be, what on earth did He say to me? And of course, we're studying it right now. Well, the armor is that which the believer should put on. So as we looked at this imaginary Roman soldier, which wasn't imaginary to Paul, he was chained to Paul. He says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," which would be the girdle that held his equipment together. By way of application, it would be the Word of God that's saturating our brain, that steel belt that encompasses our mind, having on the breastplate of righteousness, as you can see the shiny metal glow on the breastplate of that tall, good-looking Roman soldier, which would, of course, reflect the practical righteousness of our daily life. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, thus he would have a very tough pair of hobnailed boots, which would allow him to travel over any piece of terrain to do battle. Which means we should be willing to move for the Lord in witnessing for Christ wherever He would want us to go. How beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans 10, 15 and 16. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. And of course, a shield was important, not only to protect him from another sword that might be moving in his direction, but from darts and arrows that would fly, which would find possibly a crack in the armor, an area where there was no covering, and so the shield would make up the difference. Above all, taking the shield of faith, and thus the believer who is occupied with the Word of God uses the truths of God's Word to stand behind, which means we do not defend God. We merely jump in the Bible, pull the lid in over after us, and say, "God, you protect me." What you do is jump in the pages of the Bible, and you allow the truth, the living Word, to protect you. Shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench, stop the fiery darts and arrows of the wicked one. Taking the helmet of salvation, which is very important, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the only offensive weapon, verse 18, praying always. The word always could be translated on every occasion or at all seasons. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. With every prayer in general, and supplication, prayer specifically, in the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit. That prayer which is directed and empowered by the Spirit. People say, does God answer the prayers of an unbeliever? The answer would be no. The only rare exception would be this. If we could call prayer that attitude which is responding or desiring to want to know the truth, then God would answer. An illustration might be Acts 10 with the request that was made. And the first Gentile that was saved in Acts 10 when Peter was sought to come. He was a praying man, a righteous man. Cornelius, I believe, was his name. And he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but before he was saved, he wanted to know the truth. People say, what about the Hottentots in Africa? They're no different than the Hottentots in Virginia or Duluth. People in Duluth or Minnesota or the United States aren't any more interested in Jesus Christ than the people in Africa. In fact, they may be sending missionaries here shortly. But there is a principle the Bible clearly teaches that God is conscious of the thought pattern of every individual, and any individual who is truly open and desirous of knowing the truth will be given the truth. And if there's a Hottentot in Africa that wants the truth, God already has a missionary halfway there before he decides he wants to know, because God knows our thoughts from afar, and he knows our needs even before we make a request. That's why oft times when you pray as a believer, the request may come 5 minutes later, but by looking at all of the implications, you know that God had to start working on it 3 months earlier. Now, I like that kind of a helper, one who knows my needs before I know, so that when I finally see it, even though I'm a little slow on the uptake, he already knew. And when the light finally dawns and I say, God, I guess I need some help here, God, I could see it coming. Here. And it's no different between a father and his little child. He sees it coming. Praying always with all prayer. Thus the question was asked, you mean to tell me that God is interested even in the little things? And as one Bible teacher put it, do you mean to tell me that you have anything other than little things? From where he stands, everything you're involved in is quite trivial, though to you it's quite major. So, you really don't have any big things. So we'd have to say, obviously, God's interested in the little things. For you see, he became nothing when he became a man to redeem you. How small can you get? And yet God in his love was willing to do it. We live on one of the smallest planets in the universe. I can't even imagine why he'd stop off. When he calls the nations a drop in the bucket, the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, imagine God taking upon himself the form of a grasshopper so that he might provide redemption for grasshoppers. How low can you go? And the God of the universe was willing to do that for you and for me. Thus, he's interested in the little things. Reading a story in regards to prayer and requests. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. The story was told of an engineer who was working on the Panama Canal. That's the reason why I used it. It fits. And because of the malaria, the problems in building the canal, they refused to allow many of the engineers and those who were in strategic positions to go home on furlough. So what the government did while building the canal was to transport the families to the men. Oftentimes they lived on boathouses. And every evening, this one engineer would take his plans with him to the boathouse with his family and open them up and would begin to work on what would have to be done the following day. His little son that was playing on the floor lost a wheel off his small wagon. And he labored for 15 minutes trying to get it on. And finally, when it was brought to the attention of his daddy, he stooped over, and within just a few seconds, the wheel was back on and ready to go. To that little tyke, that was a major problem. To his daddy, it was absolutely no problem at all. As he looked at the blueprints of the Panama Canal and then compared that to a wheel off of a little wagon in his boathouse, it was Mickey Mouse. But he was interested in the needs of his son. The Lord is interested in little things because we're little people and all of our problems are little to Him, but of course big to us. Well, as we think of prayer, there are some principles that we should be involved with. It says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, this means that according to Romans 8, the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings and utterings. Now, they're His groanings, not ours. And of course, I mentioned, and I believe it was, I don't remember if it was Moody or Gabeline, where there was some emotional individual who was groaning in the front aisle. And finally, he stopped the service and wondered if this guy was sick. And reference was made to the Spirit of God groaning. He says, look, if the Holy Spirit doesn't sound like a hoot owl, shut up. As if the Spirit of God speaks English and groans like we do in our fifth Lombard puckers. He makes sense. But the Spirit of God is to direct us in our request. But obviously, I must be thinking properly before I can make the right request. So Jesus said in John 15, which we'll look at in a moment, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it shall be given unto you. 1 John 4 says, if you ask anything according to my will, I'll give it you. 3 and 5, excuse me. So all prayers must be in consistency with God's word and God's will. He cannot deny himself. If I'm thinking God's thoughts after him, then obviously I desire what he desires. The sky's the limit. We both want the same thing. He'll answer. Now, it goes on to say, watching thereto. And that word watching, as we think of a soldier on a watch, it means he is staying awake. He is not sleeping. So it's an attitude of vigilance, which would be the opposite of listlessness or sloppy, indifferent thinking. What is our biggest problem as a believer? Drowsiness. I just mentioned it. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, would you come with me and pray 1 hour? What did they do? They fell asleep. He said, couldn't you pray with me 1 hour? No. That's too much like work. That's far too difficult for me. I don't even know how to concentrate 5 minutes, and I don't think an hour. Who could pray an hour and know what to say that long? You know, the average prayer is, Lord, bless this bunch while we munch our lunch. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, which means I'm still guessing and wondering. I don't know, so I hope you'll come through, God. Typical prayer. And believers can get caught, you know, we say, you know, prayer is a personal communication link between a believer and the Lord. And we're told, in fact, we're here in Ephesians, jump back just about, a half a dozen pages to Galatians. It's the book just before Ephesians, chapter 4. And in verse 6 it says, "And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so, by way of review, you have a body and a soul, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for what you are, a sinner, separated from God, Christ becoming your sin bearer, died for what you are in Adam and innately in what you've done. Thus, through faith in that provision, God desires to give you the benefits that were provided through another, the gift of eternal life, which you cannot work for. It would insult Him and thus put Him in debt to you by virtue of even prayers. Thus, you don't get to heaven by praying, you get to heaven by believing the gospel. At that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. Your spirit is regenerated, and thus all work should stem from this divine nature, and the armor that you put on is nothing more than allowing the Holy Spirit of God to direct your life in a way which is absolutely invincible, because God programs cannot miss. And if you have found your shelter in the will of God, in the plan of God, and in the Son of God, there is nothing that can touch you. In fact, the Lord Jesus says the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, which is made up of all those who have been truly born again. This is no visible organization, and the headquarters is not in Rome. The headquarters is at the throne of God, for Jesus Christ is the living, resurrected head of the church. And when you got saved, you got connected to God personally. And that's what it means to be a true Christ one. And that's the church you must belong to go to heaven, because no visible church or denomination on this earth can give anybody eternal life. That comes straight from God. And thus, the Spirit of God that now resides within the heart of the believer enables him, notice verse 6 again, because you're sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, which is the Holy Spirit. Christ sent Him into your hearts. That's a byproduct of being a son. So don't tell an unbeliever to ask the Spirit of Christ to come into their heart. You show them how to place their faith in Christ so they can become a son of God. This then will be a byproduct of them believing the gospel. Don't peddle byproducts. Peddle the product, the gospel. Once he places his faith in the fact that Christ died for all of his sins, arose again for his justification, and he places his faith in this living, resurrected Christ who promises him life, and he becomes the recipient of that eternal life through faith in Christ, then this will take place. But he needs other information first. Paul here is talking to believers, those who understood the gospel. Well, they lost track of the gospel, chapter 1. In fact, they incorporated the Mosaic Law and the Catechism book with grace and said, in fact, you turned to another gospel. But you did have the right one. And so he says to them, look it, the Spirit of God came into your hearts crying, Abba, Papa, Dada, Padre, Father. That's absolutely fantastic. When a person is born again, they can say to the God of the universe, Daddy! Papa! Which leads us to another point. All prayers in the Bible are directed to God the Father and no one else. We do not pray to the Lord Jesus. We do not pray to the Holy Spirit by virtue of this. In fact, let's turn to John 14. We'll elaborate on that. We are involved here in the upper room discourse. And there's going to be a revolutionary change made in regards to prayer. For you see, as you read prayers in the Old Testament, especially Moses, his prayer, as we think of Genesis 18 in regards to praying or interceding in behalf of the people, which means he becomes a type or picture of the Lord Jesus, as he stands between the people in God's wrath, and he beseeches God on the basis of his covenant promises made with Israel. Thus the phrase, according to thy word, or for thy great name's sake, or because of your promises to Israel. So the one interceding then makes the request based upon a covenant promise that God made with Israel. As we read the prayers in Matthew 6 and 7 in regards to the kingdom to come and the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with the kingdom to come. These prayers are still based upon the Father's care, but they're still largely contingent upon human works. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the pattern of prayer. For if his humanity becomes the divine ideal in this human sphere for the believer, of course, to imitate, which he can through the Spirit of Christ that indwells him, not in his own strength, but in the Spirit of Christ. It's understandable why, when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus pray, that they should go to him and say, "Teach us to pray. If you need to pray, where do we stand? If anybody needs to pray, we need to pray if the Son of God spends time in prayer. Teach us to pray." But the prayer still was contingent upon human responsibility. Forgive us as we forgive others. Is that the way you were forgiven? Not at all. Under the Mosaic law, under Judaism, works was an integral element, but not under the provision of grace. Now we're told to forgive others as Christ forgave us, and that becomes the basis and foundation of forgiveness. If God forgave you on the basis of your ability to forgive anybody else, how much would you be forgiven? Rarely, if ever. I'm tickled to death that I have been forgiven not because of my ability to forgive someone else, but that I have been forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I now stand perfect in him. Now, as we look at John 14, we can pick it up in verse 12, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." That's interesting. You see, notice 15:15 of John. We'll incorporate this along with it. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." That means I've taken you in as a partner in the business. You are now part of the firm. as a fellow or co-laborer with me. Thus, we're united as partners. You're no longer employed by me as a servant. Now, you see, if a person owns a business and employs certain individuals, he does not invite them into his office and open up the books and say, well, this is what we did this month, this is how much we made, and this is going here, and this is doing this. No, he just to fulfill his job, he doesn't have to know anything else but what he's doing. Now, God could logically operate that way, but there's going to be a unique change through the Holy Spirit, and our relationship as a joint heir with Christ as a son of God were brought into the family. So this relationship is going to be revolutionary. No Jew had this relationship. So the 33 things that we're studying on Sunday evenings would amplify that oneness we have in Jesus Christ, which is unique and totally different from that relationship which angels have or Israel had in the Old Testament. And this is what makes the New Testament and this age of grace after Christ died and arose and the Spirit of God descended so uniquely different. God is giving to individuals today, as the result of the cross work of Christ and the Spirit of God descending, a position and a relationship with God which is so fantastic and unique that no rational created creature could have a relationship that is that fantastically close with God. You are privileged to be living at this period of time in history and to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. God could not do more for you. You got it. Now we enjoy it by faith and live in the light of it by faith. One of these days we'll be there. Enjoy it in its fullness. Right now, He just wants to show us what we are in Him. Now, the reason I mention this is because there's going to be a shift made in regards to their approach. We look at John 16, verse 23 and 24. And we'll try to tie these together. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, this is a new divine revelation. Up until this point, you knew nothing about this, Jesus is saying. There's something revolutionary. Before this time, hitherto, have you asked nothing in my name. You never approached the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is revolutionary. Moses, when he went to pray. David, when he went to pray. When he prayed in the lion's den. And before he got there, which is what put him there, he didn't pray in Jesus' name. No Old Testament saint ever said, I come to you, dear Father, in the name and merits of another with whom I have a partnership with. And for the sake of that partnership, and for the fact that he is perfectly righteous, Father, would you hear me as though you would hear him, because I am perfect in him. So I come to you in his name, not my name. Now Moses never did that. Isaiah never did that. Jeremiah never did that. Daniel and David never did that. This is something totally different. So this is revolutionary. Verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask so that you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Going back to John 14:13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. That's the power of attorney, if words mean what they say. And through prayer, verse 12, greater things than these you will do will be accomplished. Thus the key to verse 12 is verses 13 and 14. It's through prayer that the Spirit of God moves in an unusual way. And when I make a request in Jesus' name, through the Spirit, which is the internal mediator, Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is the external mediator, and my high priest, thus all prayers must be in the Spirit and addressed to the Father through our great high priest. In the Old Testament, they prayed, usually after an animal was sacrificed on the altar, and the Levitical priest was the go-between. They were canned. When the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying there was now a totally different, a brand new and living way, not into an earthly sanctuary. If you are a citizen of heaven, and your head, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father, and you now can approach the true and living temple, tabernacle, of which the earthly was but a picture, then why would you want to go to an earthly priest in a geographical location and pray in an earthly holy of holies, which was the question offered or given to the saved Jews who went back to Judaistic worship? He said, how can you do that? How can you knife Jesus Christ in the back and his priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, which is an unending, everlasting priesthood, and you go back to an earthly priest that's going to drop dead in 5 years, who deals with temporal things, and you're a spiritual person? How can you do that? And that's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. To Jews who had gotten saved but couldn't tear themselves away from all of the rituals, formality, and the priesthood and sacrifices that were offered under the Mosaic law. They just couldn't do it. I feel sorry for people who get saved out of ritualistic churches and they have been taught for years to be loyal to a system which is not biblical. And then they come to know Christ and they're torn between two. Where do I go? I know I didn't get saved through it. I got saved through faith in Jesus Christ. I know they couldn't take care of my sins. I know Christ took care of my sins. Now what do I do? Well, the answer is simple. You're going to have to give an account not to any visible organization, but each believer is going to give an account to Christ. And one of the reasons why you can pray anytime, any place, anywhere, is because God has given to each child of God today the position of a royal priest. Royalty is kingly. That means if you're saved here this morning, you are a king and you are a royal priest. And that means you have a position as a priest that no Levitical, Mormon, Roman Catholic, Hindu, or Buddhist priest could even come close to. Their priesthood is out of it. It's the priesthood of the believers, those who have been born again, those who are sons of God, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who can say to the God of heaven, Papa, that God made, and all others are frauds. Or else you're a fraud. Take your pick. But we can't all be right. But I believe the Word of God, that the privilege of prayer is given to anyone who places their faith in Christ and is born again, becomes a child of His, and through the indwelling Spirit, he can pray. Verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my word. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This is that new, unique relationship. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, and he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, the whole triune God, will come into him and make our abode right inside of him. Now that's really becoming inculcated into the business, isn't it? I like to belong to a firm like that, where the whole triune God has incorporated me into the inner workings of the business, and now the believer has a relationship which is so uniquely different from that of the Old Testament or that which any other religion can offer, that for him to move in any other direction than by exercising this privilege is absolutely ridiculous. Well, as we think of prayer, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. We'll look at another verse. Ephesians, Philippians, so it'll be one book after. We have a verse here that's somewhat similar to what we've been studying. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Another word, be careful, means don't have any anxiety over anything. Another way would be, which it could be put, is don't worry. Don't worry, but pray. Thus, the implication is that the only way in which a believer can stop worrying is by praying. But if prayer is wrought by the Spirit, wrought by faith, thus I can cast all of my cares upon Him because He cares for me. If I truly believe that if anything is going to be done, it must be done by Him. If I truly believe I'm incapable of running my own life, and that by prayer I'm going to take my problems and give them to the one who can do something about it, then I won't worry. So when it says in verse 7, the peace of God which passes all human understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, I already know that peace of heart and mind only comes from God. That means only the believer who has made his peace with God can enjoy the peace of God. Now, he may not enjoy it, but only he could. But that peace in the world, peace with a husband or wife, peace in a family where there's mostly all-out war, is only a byproduct of each individual having or enjoying peace with God. That's the basis of all peace. This is the reason why I wouldn't waste my time in welfare work. That isn't what God commissioned the believer as an ambassador for Him to do. We're not supposed to revamp and tone up the devil's world. In fact, the further a person slips into the tube so that he can recognize that he's not what he's cracked up to be, the greater the chances are for him to come to Christ. So I don't feel bad when a person, you know, turns to booze as a dependent. That doesn't bother me a bit. I'm praying they will. Because, you see, that's an escape route. And this person has been very independent, very self-sufficient, but God says in His Word, no one can operate consistently in that direction. You'll be forced to move to something else as an aid to help you because you can't grow it alone. But this person won't turn to the ultimate help, divine help, the help which God provided in Jesus Christ, and he persists on going it his own way. So he needs crutches. So he may turn to dope. He may turn to sex. But because I forget the name of the fellow who said that 90% of the drives an individual is based upon sex, and that's the reason we studied last Wednesday night, Eros, a sensual, sexual brand of love, which is the term that they gave it, which was nothing more than a frenzied, immoral, sexual ecstasy, or a way in which to take a trip out of the daily humdrum of life. Same old jargon. Same old jargon. You know, if a fellow just wanted to make a buck and they're doing it, is all he'd have to do is study the Bible, see what the old sin nature loves, where all of its drives are, and then just set up a shop, which they do, and then just make material and equipment that just tempts and tantalizes the natural debased nature of a natural born sinner. And man, they'll get dressed early to get there. And you'll make a million. Because the flesh can't say no. You need a new nature to say no. And that means I don't care who it is. Every individual that's going it alone without Jesus Christ is going to crack up. Sooner or later. Now I realize the government will slip in government aid, and they'll pick up welfare workers, and they'll supplement individuals to try to keep them from crashing and overcoming the crash and to beat the curse and all the rest of it. And only the believer has the answer, because it's only found in Jesus Christ. Man needs to be rightly related to God before anything else can fit in the puzzle. And the world today is clamoring for peace on earth. They cannot have peace on earth while the Prince of Peace is gone. If they do, they'll prove the Bible's a lie. But I'm not holding my breath. How do things look as you read the paper? Getting better? Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now, in a prayer, there is a request made. You make a request. Behind that request is a desire. There's something you want to happen. Oftentimes, when you make a request, God answers the request, but not the desire. Oftentimes, He answers the desire and not the request, because His ways aren't our ways. Illustration. Israel, while traveling through the desert from Egypt to Canaan, got sick and tired of manna. I guess it was too much like Shackley's. It had too many vitamins in it. Or maybe it was too much like peas, carrots, and corn, or liver, spinach. Things that kids usually love to eat. But it had within it that which would sustain them. But I don't really believe it tasted bad. I believe it's a principle. Israel as a nation, 2 million people began to loathe the manna. They hated it. And they wanted the leeks and the garlic of Egypt, which is a type of the world. And they said, in effect, look at, our skin is used to peaches. Don't give me this stuff. We're used to booze. Don't give me this stuff. I don't want your provision, God. We want to fend for ourselves. And so they went to prayer and say, God, give us some meat. God, give us a pizza. God, give us a Hardee's hamburger. God, give us a McDonald's. Give us anything. We just don't want what you got. We're too healthy. We want to get the gout. So God answered their prayers. They made a request. He said, sure. So He sent the birds in, the quails, they started flying, and they cracked up. They could pick them right out of the air. Boy, did they have meat. And they ate meat like a bunch of animals. But it didn't fulfill what they thought it would fulfill. They gagged on it. God answered their prayers. God ever answer your prayers? And you wished He wouldn't? Did He ever answer your prayers and you gagged on it? Did He ever give you what you want and you wish you'd have shut your mouth? We all have. We all have. You can play poker. Who, me? We all have. Now, oftentimes He answers the desire, but doesn't answer it the way we made the request. The illustration is Abraham. And when he found out that the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Even Lot was saved, and he begins to pray, and he says to the Lord, he says, now look at, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, no, notice, his prayer is based upon covenant promises, and the fact that he in his mind knew that God couldn't dole out judgment upon the righteous, for the righteous had a refuge in Christ. He knew that. He said, now how could you destroy Sodom if there was 50 people in that town? You know, he said, if there's 50, we won't destroy it. So he got thinking, he said, 50 people saved in Sodom. Ooh. Lord, 30. Let's say there's 30 people saved. You wouldn't destroy Sodom. I said, sure. Yeah, we won't destroy it if there's 30 people saved. It couldn't be 30 people in that town saved. 20! Lord said, all right, if there's 20 saved, we won't destroy it. 20. Boy, I don't know if 20 people saved in that town. How are we going to get a lot out of there? 10! Let's make her 10. Who can be 5? When the Lord says, all right, there's 10, we won't destroy it. It was destroyed. You mean to tell me there weren't 10 saved people in Sodom? No. But that wasn't the point. He wanted Lot saved. So the Lord answered his prayer. The angels went in, picked up Lot by the scuff of the neck, and threw him right out of town. Then Lot was saved. Then he went ahead and destroyed the city. His request or desire was answered, but the request that he made was not answered. God did not preserve Sodom. But he preserved Lot, and that's all Abraham was after. So oftentimes you make a request and say, Lord, this is what I want, would you do this? And the Lord says, well, we'll do this, but we're not doing that. We're going to do it my way. And you think, oh, everything's fair. Well, it didn't happen that way. Turned out better the other way. So the Lord knew what you desired. He just knew that you didn't know how to go about it, and he had a better way of doing it, just like your kids. You know, they're doing the wrong things, and you're not helping them. You're broken. This is going to help you. I said, just wait a minute. Bummer. There is a better way, you know. So when you pray, admit the fact that you don't know how it might be done or the best way in which it should be done. This takes us to another point. When we pray, we don't always know God's will in the matter. Now, if when we pray, our prayers are based upon black and white, the Word of God, there's no guesswork. I can pray for the lost. I know it's God's will that men be saved. So I don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will that so-and-so gets saved. I don't have to pray that way at all. God already declared he wants men to be saved. I know if I pray, God, I want that person to be saved. I've locked my brain as part of the corporation in the firm with the Spirit of God. I'm praying what he wants. I already know God says, you're right on course. We're agreeing. Everything's all right. You're praying for what I want to happen, so you can't miss. Now, many things, however, that happen, situations we find ourselves in, and we don't know for sure whether this is the will of God. We don't know. And I suppose a beautiful illustration would be found in 2 Kings, so let's turn back there. And I say this because we have divine healers running all over the country today, making a fortune. 2 Kings 20 or after, I believe. And I mention this because God has a purpose in sickness. You belong to him. There's no accidents that take place in the believer's life. I realize that oftentimes we can find ourselves in a position because of our own stupidity. And that doesn't mean if a drunk gets saved and he's got cirrhosis of the liver that the moment he gets saved that God's going to give him a new liver. That means he still may only have 4 years to live as he chugs along on this pinhole liver that's been eaten out and cankerized. Now God may be very gracious. And maybe when the doctors say we'll give you 5, the Lord may give him 10. because the Lord has a job for him to do, and in the final analysis, no doctor knows how long you're going to live anyway. They're guessing. They're guessing on the basis of past experience how other cases went, but they don't know. They have no way of knowing. And a good doctor will admit that. They'll admit it. One who is educated beyond his own mental capacity, he may think he's got all the answers. And it's only when you learn something you find out how dumb you are. That's why it's always the novices that give me a hard time. They're not smart enough to know that they're dumb. They think they know something. I say that because I don't try to give people a hard time, but invariably if hard times are given, it comes my way. I'm always the one that needs to be corrected. I don't go to your house and try to straighten you out, but you always have those clucks that come to me and want to straighten me out. Now, I'm not saying that I'm infallible. I'm far from that. Just ask my wife. But it's the attitude in which it's done. And when a person harbors that attitude that I know best, they might as well not even come to this church or listen to me, because all they'll do is maintain a very independent, elusive, distant, superficial, loving niceness, while all they're trying to do is to be their own pastor, which they obviously are, and thus through osmosis they convey this attitude to everyone that fellowships with them, even though they don't openly attack. It might clear the air if they did. There's nothing like a distant lover that's phony. I am convinced that when Paul said to the Philippians that you be of the same mind and of the same love, there's varieties of love. Now the trick of the whole thing is let's get all our loves moving in the right or same direction. Everybody's loving, but they're loving something different. And that's the key to the early church, by the way. And the early church prayed. When you pray together as a group of believers, having the same mind and the same kind of love, which is a miracle, things will happen. And where do you find Christians like that? You'll find Christians. But to get them thinking alike and loving alike and moving in the same direction, that's the whole key. That is the whole key to success. That's the key to success even in the world. To have some unity. The true church of Christ ought to be able to reproduce that. If anybody should, a Christian should. And where do you find it? You see failures. You might even see some in me if you look close enough. Don't do it. It's too discouraging. If you think you see failures, what do you think I see? Huh? Paul did pray that he prayed with joy for Timothy in the Philippians. But on other occasions he mentioned the fact that he was grieved. You see, a pastor can be grieved when he prays, or he can rejoice when he prays. I might say that there's always believers that when I'm praying, my heart's heavy. There's believers I pray for and my heart's joyful. You have a prayer list? You pray for believers? Well, then you ought to know exactly what I'm talking about. If you spend time praying for other believers, those whom you possibly witnessed to or led to Christ, I hope you've led someone to Christ. Or even if someone else led them to Christ and you're picking them up on the uptake and going to follow them. You pray for them. That's where help begins. Samuel knew that. And he said to Israel, even though they wanted a king, which was another deal, they desired a king. This was their petition, God give us a king. So we'll be like the other nations, like the United States. We want to be like all the other nations. We wouldn't want to be different. Why? We would be too prosperous. We'd be too godly. We'd have too much freedom. So we want to be like the other nations. So we check out with the UN to see what we can do, and then we do it like the Russians do it. So we can be socialistic like they are. We'll all be in chains. And I can see why we love... Who's that guy's name in Panama again? Tehuchahuti? You know, he's a real buddy of Castro. And Castro's a real buddy of who's in charge in Russia now? With the boys. He gets along with them beautiful. You know, this is... I was talking on the phone last week with our ACE representative again, as he called me up concerning the letter which was read to all the representatives throughout the country, you know, our Roman Catholic friend who could get his material through St. Pius so-and-so. And the question was, is how on earth are they getting our material? Well, where was I? Oh, yeah. And they said, well, they made a contract with this fellow who used to work with them. And they have to keep the contract for another 14 months, and the contract stated that they could sell material to any school. Come to think of it, it said Christian school, so they ought to be able to get out of that contract. Plus, there's no problem anyways. All they had to do was stop sending the material. So, you know, they don't want to. They said they didn't want to sue him. They didn't have to sue him. Just to stop sending the material. Let him sue them. That'd be too simple. But I said to him, look, it's all I'd have to do is have lunch with this guy. And I could tell just by half a dozen strategic questions where this guy stood and whether or not he understood the principles of how one should operate as a leader in the Christian circle. How to make decisions that are correct. But you see, you know people by who they hang around with. You don't know people how they're sitting here or what kind of a game they talk. When Tahini comes here or whatever his name is, he talks a beautiful game. I don't care what he's saying. Who does he fellowship with all day long? Oh, Castro. He's always sipping coffee with him. Well, now I know what he's like. I don't even have to ask him any more questions. The same thing is true with you. I don't care how much truth you know. Just look at your life. Who are you comfortable with? Well, if you get along with the drunks, well, then that's what you are. That simple? Well, if you like social welfare, that's what you are. Don't tell me that you know principles of the Bible. In actual practice, your heart is far from the Word of God. It's what you do that indicates what you really are. And that speaks louder than anything you say. So you can tell what condition a person is in. Just look at what they do for a week. That's the acid test. And that's what you're going to give an account for. Not sitting here. You're just coming here to learn how not to do it. Or what you ought to do. Well, so much for that. 2 Kings 20. Verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to live. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Absent in body is present with the Lord. My job's finished. You know, we won the game. Why stay alive to lose it? Why mess it up? Now notice verse 3. I beseech thee, O Lord, go into prayer. He knew who had the keys to life and death. Isn't it funny? Even the atheist, you know, when the doctor's shaking his head on the operating table, start to pray. Someone has said there's no atheist in a foxhole. All the guys in the front lines all of a sudden are prayer warriors for their skin. There's something far more important than your skin. And that is to be in the perfect will of God. Better to die in the will of God than to live out of it. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth. And he did. He's telling the truth. He was a good king. With a perfect heart, and that was true, he did. I've done that which is good in thy sight. He did. And Hezekiah wept sore. He didn't like what the Lord said. Now, with all the good qualities you could read about this king, he had a weakness. And he couldn't take this. Apparently, he thought people needed him. If I told you to list 10 good reasons why you ought to stay alive, what would you say? What would you say? I'm sure someone could list 10 why, if you left. Well, that'd be nice. But give 10 reasons why you should stay. My wife needs me. It'd be an easy way out. Plus, you could collect the insurance. So the next time, they could live high on the hog until the next blowout. I beseech thee, Lord, remember me. Verse 4. Then it came to a pass before Isaiah was gone into the middle court that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. Sure enough, he got through. I've seen thy tears. By cracky, he watches us cry. Behold, I'll heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thee 15 years. Now in 2 Chronicles, when the prophet comes to him, he's laying in bed. And he was such a self-centered pouter that he turned his head to the wall and he wouldn't even look at the prophet. Just, you know, like a 3-year-old pouting. You see a big king like that pouting against the wall? No. Oh, come on down and eat a bite. We're having dinner. No! Give me my Mickey Mouse bear I'm seeing right here. Be in my pillow. My binky. And Duda. That's a pacifier. Lord says, all right, you got 15 years. Who wants to live 15 years right now? Anybody here want to live 15 years longer? You're a fool. Now I recognize the fact it's natural to want to stay alive. And I'm not advocating that you not go to the doctor. That's not my point. I'm talking about attitudes. We do what we can. The Lord must always take care of the rest. But to make a long story short, you can read it. He was a... His 15 years undid everything he did the rest of his life. In fact, he called the Babylonians in and he showed him all of his missiles, Fort Knox, everything. And the prophet said, you didn't. You mean to tell me that you showed him your space program? You showed him your latest jets? You showed him your submarines? You showed him everything and you took him to Fort Knox? And you let him see the latest in your IBM machines? You didn't! Yeah, I did. He said, you've had it. They just want to see what it's going to be like when they take over. They're just checking you out, that's all. And sure enough, Babylon moved in, took over all the computers, their latest jets, Sputniks, all the rest, took the whole thing. Sound familiar? That's Bible. I wasn't reading the newspaper, that's the Bible. He destroyed Israel in 15 years because he made a request which was not according to the will of God. We don't always know the will of God in matters such as this. You know what the secret to prayer is? When you pray, you are acknowledging total and complete dependence upon your Father. Through that prayer, you are humbling yourself. Thus, Paul says repeatedly, for this cause I bow my knees. Thus, when you get on your knees, you're getting before a sovereign king and you're saying, God, I am coming to you. I am absolutely nothing. And I get on my knees because I want to emphasize the point. When was the last time that you, in a very physical way,
express the fact that you were humbling yourself before Almighty God, and you were going to prayer, and you were saying, God, I don't know what to do with it. Help me! I can't get it! That's my goal. But most of us are so stiff-necked, you know, that we pray in the car while we're picking up a pizza. Because we wouldn't want him to encroach upon our time. We live such a fast pace that we wouldn't have time to bend our knees. Our red ball jets are spinning so swiftly. When was the last time you checked in with the boss?
Well, I've been pretty busy for the last 6 months.
You mean you haven't checked in with God for 6 months? No, he knows. I have a very busy schedule. In fact, I stood him up a few times. But he doesn't have as much to do as I've got to do. After all, I'm a busy man.
Yeah, I know. So does he.
So the mental attitude that accompanies prayer is humility. And I'm not even smart enough to recognize what is the right way. So a neutral mind is the key to prayer. I go to prayer, I don't care. Isn't that simple? Why go to prayer if you know what you want? You know, it's like walking in a store and seeing furniture or refrigerator or whatever it is, you know, and she says, I want that, I like that. He says, well, let's go pray about it. And she says, okay. And then they do. And next week it's delivered. Now, I'm not saying what you buy is out of the will of God. I'm trying to illustrate a mental attitude. Why ask God in prayer to show you if you know what you want already? You're just asking God to bless your program. You're saying, God, that's the way I'm going. Come hell or high water. You ought to get in there. I'm giving you a chance, God. Help! You're out. Okay, I'm going anyway. And then when it turns out, we say, well, it must have turned out. It must have been God's will. And then afterwards, did it? I don't know. So the mental attitude that should accompany this approach to the throne of grace, which we've been exhorted to come boldly to because of the fact we're in Christ, he's the key, is to say, I don't know, Lord, and I don't care. That's why I'm coming to you. And I want you to reveal to me and show me your mind in the matter. Now I'm going to wait until you show me. And then the Lord knows that we're like kids. You know how kids are. Did you ever take them through a department store or, you know, Woolworths or whatever? And they go down this, you know, you're walking down. Ma, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Well, let's wait a minute. Go a little bit further down the next aisle. Oh, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Just wait a minute. Next aisle. Oh, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. I want this, I want this, I want this. This, 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 this. That's what I want. We don't know what we want. So the Lord says, all right, we'll wait a couple days, and you probably forget to ask me again. Because you really weren't that interested, you just know what else to talk about. So right then you were impressed, and then you forgot. Which means if you mean business with the Lord, you will keep it before the Lord because you want to know. Now, he knows, but you don't know. But you're actually serious about this thing. And the Lord will show you. But who spends time checking in? Now, prayer is nice to preach about, but you know, that's about as far as we go. Who prays? Who prays? And if the Lord Jesus spent, well, when he picked out his disciple, he prayed all night. Prayed all night. Before he went to the cross, pray all night. You talk about, you see, in prayer, God doesn't change, you change. So while you're in fellowship, communing with the Lord, which is normal for a believer, just like breathing, we are always to pray, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all saints. Don't worry about anything, but everything by prayer. Rejoice evermore, pray without cease, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so we go to prayer. And through this unique relationship which we have with God, through the Spirit of God that's in us, we can as royal priests approach the throne of grace through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, bring our request to Him, and ask our boss to show us what He wants us to do, or to direct us in whatever situation we're in, to move in the hearts of others, and you can affect lives on the other side of this globe. What's this thing they got going around that the television companies use? It goes around the earth so they can, you know, show television all over the world. Satellite, yeah. That's prayer. Satellite prayer. Bounces right off the throne of God, right back down again to Russia. Bang. That's lobbing in mortars. Unseen mortars in Russia. That's a hot war. That's a way to get even with them. Lob in mortars. Spiritual mortars when they're not looking. That's prayer. And that should precede our action, our witness, so that the Spirit of God has opened the door, softened the heart, prepared the way, and we move in under a barrage cover of prayer. It's important. And the early church, which we'll see in the future, prayed. But they really prayed when they killed James and Peter was put in prison. They had an all-night prayer meeting. The whole church got together in prayer, and as a result of it, the angels took the chains right off Peter, opened the gates, and he walked out. And when he walked up to the house, they couldn't believe it. Can't be you. In fact, she ran back in and left him stand there. It's me. No, it must be your ghost. God doesn't answer prayer. We're just playing church here tonight. Bingo, I-94. That's a shame. Which, of course, reminds me of the three fellows in the service who were shot down over the ocean, and none of them knew how to pray, but one guy lived next door to a church, and he said, I heard him pray. And the guy says, we need something. We're not going to make it. And so they all bowed their head, and this guy said, B-17. But with the way we pray, I wonder if it's a step up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this relationship we have with You through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for all the privileges You've afforded us as Your sons, part of the family, in the corporation. And as a result, as we abide in You and Your Word abides in us, You've told us to ask what we will and it shall be given unto us. We realize, however, that it's Your business that we should be involved in, not our business. And thus, as we work together as Your servants and pray for that which will bring glory to Thee, You're delighted to answer. And so as we confess our sin this morning, as I confess my sin of not spending enough time in prayer, of failing to wait upon You to ascertain Your will in the decisions that I make, we pray that each of us, individually and collectively, may take more time. Realizing as we take more time before You, we can save months and years as the result of making a wrong decision which can involve us physically, economically, which will drain money off for years to come because we failed to wait upon You. We can't afford not to pray. And so we pray and desire and make this request that Your Spirit, Father, through what has been said this morning, might cause us to spend time before You and not be ashamed, but consider it a privilege to bow our knees humbly before the throne of grace individually, as families in our home, and as a church family in bringing our requests before Thee. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, Amen.